All right, I want to begin with a prayer today out of Psalm 25. As I have encouraged you on many occasions, I urge you to use the scriptures as a basis for your prayer time. Sometimes our minds get a little muddled and we get lost and distracted, and the Psalms were written as prayers as well as hymns and music. So please use the Psalms as you read through them and turn to them often as a basis for your own prayer time. Let's go to Psalm 25, and I'll read just a few of these verses and use it as an application for ourselves. Our Lord, we appeal to you now, and we pray that you would guide us in this next hour. You are our God. We trust in you. Do not let us be disgraced. Do not let our enemies gloat over us. No one who waits for you is going to be disgraced. And those who act treacherously toward us without a cause, they are the ones who are going to be disgraced. So make your ways known to us today, Lord. Teach us your paths. Guide us in truth and teach us so that we would understand that you are the God of our salvation. We wait for you all day long. Remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they have existed from antiquity. Do not remember the sins of our youths and of the acts of our rebellion, and keep us in your unfailing love. So remember us today, and remember us based upon your goodness. And it's for the sake of Jesus we pray this. Amen. We're going to continue in the book of Esther today, and I am there because of the encouragement of my wife, who's not here today, of all things. She's with our grandkids. But she told me last week, I said, well, I was going to let everybody just read the rest of the book, and she informed me that that wasn't good. That wasn't right. And so I listened to my wife. And next week, we'll take up the latter part of the book and use it as a portrait of a great woman, Esther, as we close out the book next week. But today, we're going to find ourselves in chapters 3 and 4. And as I told you last week, in the book of Esther, God's name is nowhere to be found throughout the book. And yet, his invisible hand is found everywhere throughout the book. That is to say that as you look at this book, you see that God is actively and deliberately arranging and ordering events in order to rescue his people from a crushing crisis. He's the one who put this all together, and he used people's lives. He didn't perform a miracle. This isn't about opening the Red Sea. This is about using people and events and ordering them in such a way to bring about his purposes, and that's what he does in our lives too, by the way. He's doing it right now in all of our lives. Through a series of events in the book of Esther, we find that this Jewish girl, an unknown, is chosen by King Ahasuerus to be his queen. And how she ended up in the palace can only be explained as the invisible hand of God making it happen. He directed in those affairs, and she was there for a purpose beyond just being a queen and looking pretty. She was there in order that she might rescue her people from annihilation. Now, that's the way he works in our lives too. And you may not presently see that he is arranging and ordering and deliberately putting things together in your life because you don't see that in the moment. It's only in hindsight that we can see that. But he is. It's for a design, it's for a reason, it's for a plan, and he has a plan for your life that he's working out. And sometimes those plans include a crisis. And it collides, slams into our lives. It's in the book of Job that we read that people are born for trouble as readily as sparks fly up from the fire. And we know that to be true. Just in the ordinary affairs of life, but it also comes about in the great, big, life-changing crises that we find ourselves in. And at times, it's a great battle. It's a titanic battle that we're in. Your family, in those occasions, reels and staggers under that kind of experience, wondering how you're going to survive through it all. But what you don't realize is that what you're going through is going to be used by God. It's not wasted, and it isn't just bad luck or bad coincidence. God is going to use this for building you up in your character, in changing you, and making you more useful, and, by the way, impacting other people's lives through your experience, people that you may never meet. But because it has a ripple effect, almost like circles in a lake as you throw a stone into it, and yet there's so many people that are affected for good because of something that appears to be a tragedy in your life today. And in those moments, we're confronted with a choice. We need to make a choice about what we really believe about God. What do you really believe about Him? Not just what you've been taught in Sunday school and what you grew up singing out of a hymnal and what you say with your mouth that you believe about God, but what do you really believe? And you're confronted with a choice that is going to set you on a trajectory for the remainder of your life. These are hard decisions. We waver in these decisions because they're so big. What do I really believe about God? And that's what we call a defining moment. It defines who you are. For example, do I believe that God means it when He says that He knows what He's doing and that He can be trusted? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God means it when He says that we're supposed to live morally upright lives and not pressed and conformed to look like the world, to be set apart from it? You know, will I in this learn the secret of contentment? That's a biggie, because we're always so restless. But will I learn contentment? Will I set my eyes on Christ? Will I look to Him more deeply? Will I search for Him in the Bible to find out and to search out His excellencies and His works? Will I look for that? And will I patiently wait on the Lord? Do I believe in those times that He takes better care of me than I can care for myself? Those are defining moments. A defining moment is a big faith decision. It's a Daniel who chooses loyalty to God in the face of a den of lions. It's a Joseph who literally flees from immorality that other guys would have caved in, would have gone right along with it. It's the 12 spies coming back from Canaan, having searched out the land and giving a report and having to decide in that moment, do we believe God that we can take this land, or are we going to cave into fear? 10 out of the 12 caved into fear. Only 2 stood up and said, yes, God's word is true. It's a Joshua who stood before the people and he said, if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose this day who you will serve. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Now, there is a sense in which we have defining moments every day of our life. You know, it's the student at the local high school who says to her friends that she's a follower of Jesus and stands by the Scriptures. That's a pretty gutsy thing. It's an employee who is not pressed into the culture of the times, but was willing to say, I follow Jesus Christ. I'm conformed to His image. It's the parent who sets boundaries for their children that others consider old-fashioned. It's the person who, day by day, and any of us, who is willing to love one another even though we disagree within the body of Christ. These are ordinary ones. These happen all the time, but they train us up to think when we come to the big ones, the life-changing ones. The one like Abraham when he was commanded by God to sacrifice his son. That's a big one. It's Jesus, which is in the Garden of Gethsemane and surrenders his will to the will of the Father. That's a big one. And it tells us in the book of Hebrews that even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And it's Esther today who was going to reveal a secret that could get her killed. Big decision. Now you have to decide what you believe about God. And you will agonize through those decisions. And you may even waver. But it's a defining moment. And it will set you in a direction for the next months and perhaps for the rest of your life. Esther faced her own moment of decision. And she resisted it. She didn't want to go there. It wasn't a choice she wanted to make. She wanted to set aside, avoid it. But she couldn't. It was forced upon her, just like it's forced upon us. And there was finally a breakthrough. We don't see initially, she says, oh yeah, I'm in. I'm all in. She didn't say that. She says, no, I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. But finally there was a breakthrough. And she said, I'm going to do what I know I need to do. And if I perish, I perish. A defining moment for her. And this crisis is described for us in Esther chapter 3. And in this chapter 3, we find this character named Haman, who is a high official in the court of the king. And he determined, evil Haman, to vent his rage upon the Jewish people, the whole population of Jewish people. And he constructed a plot that was so cunning that it looked like it would be impossible to stop. And we see this in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. And so as I go there and encourage you to do the same, it says, in the first month, the month of Nisan, in King Ahasuerus' 12th year, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman for each day of each month, and it fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. And then Haman informed King Ahasuerus. Now listen to what he said. He said, there is this one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples of every province of your kingdom, keeping themselves separate. Their laws are different from everyone else's laws, and they do not obey the king's laws. And it is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If the king approves, let an order be drawn up authorizing their destruction, and I will pay 375 tons of silver to the officials for deposit in the royal treasury. Now Haman, when he was talking to the king, he deliberately shielded the king as to who this ethnic group was. Did you notice that? Didn't say. King didn't bother to ask. There's something wrong here with this king. He was so easily duped, wasn't he? Something's wrong. And Haman apparently knew this. And so Haman held out the carrot stick of 375 tons of silver, and the king liked the idea of weeding out the troublemakers in the kingdom. This is a big kingdom. As I told you, it went from India all the way to Europe, to Greece, and went down to Ethiopia. This is one of the biggest empires that ever existed, the Medo-Persian Empire. And in this great, big empire, he said, you know, weeding out troublemakers is a good idea. And so he liked that idea, and he signed it into law, and it was the law of the Medes and the Persians, which is an irrevocable law. It could not be changed. It couldn't be changed even by the king once he signed it. And the date of the annihilation was going to be 11 months ahead of that date. And that was determined by the throw of the dice. Now, that date happened to be on the eve of the Passover. Isn't that interesting? It's on the eve of the Passover, the day when the Jews remembered and celebrated their deliverance from Egypt by God's mighty hand. Isn't that interesting? Now, do you think it's just coincidence that it was scheduled on the eve of the Passover? Or do you think that God is up to something? Oh yeah, He's there. His name isn't there, but oh, His fingerprints are all over it. Now, what's the reaction of the Jews? Chapter 3, verse 14. A copy of the text issued as law throughout every province was distributed to all the peoples so that they might get ready for that day. The couriers left, spurred on by royal command, and the law was issued in the fortress of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, while the city of Susa was in confusion. When Mordecai learned all that had occurred, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes. He went into the middle of the city and cried loudly and bitterly. He went only as far as the king's gate, since law prohibited anyone wearing sackcloth from entering the king's gate. And there was great mourning among the Jewish people in every province where the king's command and edict came. They fasted, wept, and lamented, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So here's this decree that allows the Persian citizens to take up arms against their Jewish neighbors. And they were instructed and permitted by this decree to kill young and old, men, women, didn't matter. In fact, verse 13, which I didn't read, but look at the verse 13. The orders were to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jewish people. Now that's a threefold expression that emphasizes the complete and total destruction of the Jewish population. Sounds just like Hitler's final solution to the Jewish question. I mean, that was his solution. Kill all of the Jews within reach. And as a result, we saw the Holocaust in the 40s. Now, the entire year, the Jews would be counting down the days until this annihilation was to take place. What a great weight upon their minds. They must have felt like they were on death row. Every single day, mark it off, we're getting closer to that date. And during that time, what were their Gentile neighbors doing? Well, I would imagine that the Gentile neighbors were distancing themselves more and more from the Jews. Maybe inventing in their minds reasons why they could engage in this annihilation. Looking over the fence at the property that could be theirs once the Jews were gone. Chapter 3 ends with a disturbing scene because it shows us what's going on inside the palace and what's going on outside the palace. What's going on inside the palace? Inside the palace, you have Haman and the king toasting together, toasting this great big plot that they had, celebrating it. While on the outside of the city, there it says that the city was in confusion. The word means to wander aimlessly. In other words, what you see there, in your mind's eye, see it with me. People numb, staring out into space, just numbed and devastated by the news with an anguished stare. And Mordecai, what of Mordecai? It tells us that Mordecai perhaps, while it doesn't say it, perhaps he put two and two together and connected those dots and realized it was because of his refusal to bow to Haman, the high official, that precipitated, was the catalyst to all of this. And so Haman didn't just vent his rage upon one particular man, but Mordecai realized he was going to annihilate all of the Jewish people. And so what we see here is that he was barely able to function. He tore his clothes. He put on what we would consider burlap. And he put ashes upon his head. And Mordecai went about wailing bitterly and loudly, it says, sobbing uncontrollably. Well, how did this all affect Esther? Esther didn't know anything about this. She was so insulated and isolated inside the estate of the king that she had no idea about politics, what's going on, the agreements that were happening outside the wall. She had no idea what was taking place. The city was in a mess, but Esther, look at what was going on with her. How did she find this out? Well, verse 4, we'll pick it up. Esther's female servants and her eunuchs came and reported the news to her, and the queen was overcome with fear. She sent clothes for Mordecai to wear so that he would take off his sackcloth, but he did not accept them. Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who attended her, and dispatched him to Mordecai to learn what he was doing and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him everything that had happened, as well as the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the slaughter of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa ordering their destruction, so that Hathach might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and command her to approach the king, implore his favor, and plead with him personally for her people. Hathach came and repeated Mordecai's response to Esther. So it was those who attended to the needs of Esther who brought this report of what was happening to Mordecai and how he was dressed in sackcloth and how he was sobbing uncontrollably with loud sobs outside of the gate. And when the news reached Esther, now remember the relationship between Mordecai and Esther is that she's like his stepdaughter. Her parents were dead. And so he took on the responsibility to raise her from a little girl. And so she thought of him as her dad. And so that she's immediately severely distressed upon hearing that her stepdad is outside the gate and sobbing uncontrollably and dressed in sackcloth of all things. Well, Mordecai knew that Esther was the only one who was in a position to reach the king's mind and to exact some sort of leverage to influence him. She's the only person who could do that. So in verse 7, Mordecai gives to Hathach as much information as he possibly can in order to inform her as to what was going on, because she needed to know, and she needed to know everything. So that's why it says, he told Hathach, the eunuch that attended to her, he told Hathach everything. The first thing he said, explain the decree. And the first thing on Esther's mind is going to be, well, why? Why would the king do something so horrible and so foolish? So he explains the decree. The second thing he does is Mordecai explains how Haman manipulated the king, how he promised to rebuild the treasury that had been depleted. It had been depleted because of a military enterprise and the expenses that it exacted upon the treasury. And the king had lost the battle. It was against Greece. And so as a result of this, he lost men, he lost money, he lost, you know, political capital, lost a lot as a result. But this part of it, we find that the king agreed to this proposal, 375 tons of silver, which was a great, it was more than half of what would have been the annual income for the empire. Well, where would he have gotten that? He would have gotten that from those that they killed. That's part of what is what the agreement is. And then thirdly, the third thing is that Mordecai gave Hathach the copy of the written decree and the incentives that would drive the Gentile population to turn on their Jewish neighbors. Now, you got to remember here that the Gentiles and Jews had lived side by side. What is it that would motivate the Gentiles and move them to kill people that they had known since they were kids? They grew up together. They sat in the public square talking together side by side. They were friends. They'd known that family that lived across the way for their whole lifetime. What would motivate them? Well, Haman used one of the oldest motives known to man. What is it? Greed. That's what it is. People will do some really dumb things as a result of wanting something that they shouldn't have. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Eve is looking at the tree and says, "That's a beautiful tree. And its fruit looks good. And I could gain wisdom from this." Greed, wanting something that was off limits. And so for the next 11 months, the same serpent that tempted Eve is now going to be tempting the Gentile population of Persia as the eye, the possessions, and they look over the fence at the livestock and they look at the house and say, "You know, I'd like to have that house. That could be my house. And after they're dead and gone, it's going to be my house." And so greed took control of their hearts, and the lust for things would even commit, they would even commit murder because of it. Now the question is, well, where is God in all of this? Where is he? He's silent. He's detached. He's uninvolved. He's not here. It doesn't appear that he's here. He's invisible. He's inactive. And I would imagine that among the Jewish population, they were saying, "Where is God? We feel like we have lost him. What happened to him?" Have you ever lost God? Has it ever happened to you? Or you went through such a distressing series of events or went through such a long period of time that you feel as though there was no evidence that your prayers were even being heard? And it went from bad to worse in month after month, and you feel as though you have lost God. Have you been there? Depression sets in. Dark, dark days. Our spirits are so low. And we feel as though we've lost God. Maybe you remember what we learned last week, and that is when we are least aware of God's presence, when we feel like we have lost God, are the very times when he is most active. And he is very active in this story. Very active. Mordecai understands, however, that the only option that he has is to appeal to his stepdaughter, Esther, because she's in a position to speak to the king. But it would mean exposing a secret to the king that she never intended to have it leak out. Now, her closest attendants apparently understood. She must have told them, but they weren't telling anybody that she was actually Jewish. But that was something that she never intended the king to learn, and especially not Haman. So here we are. We find ourselves in this predicament. Okay, verse 10 of chapter 4. Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to tell Mordecai, all the royal officials and the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard and who has not been summoned, the death penalty, unless the king extends the gold scepter, allowing that person to live. I have not been summoned to appear before the king for the last 30 days. Esther's response was reported to Mordecai. So Esther reminded Mordecai of something that he already knew, and that is, unless you were invited by the king to have an audience with him, you are prohibited from just showing up. There was a squad of soldiers, of guards, that were around his throne. And this squad of guards carried axes. And they were there to protect the king. And if anyone approached the king, they would chop them into pieces, unless he held out the scepter and showed them mercy. And this is something Mordecai knew. And Esther is not telling him something that's fresh. Esther is just still telling him, look, I would be endangering my life. I don't see any value in endangering my life with this situation. It's not that I don't care about my people. I care about them. But what purpose would it have? What value, what advantage would it have if I die in the process? It's all futile. I don't want to go along with this. And so she resisted it. She was firm in her mind. She was not going to take that kind of a risk. It made no sense. But you can see how this crisis begins to stir her and presses her into making a decision. It's almost like God is forcing her to do this. Oh, well, He is. He is. He is. But it's a defining moment of her life, and it's a battle for her. It's difficult. She's feeling torn between what she knows that she ought to do and what she feels deep inside. You know what that feeling? I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't really feel it here. And so that's what's going on here. And this touches us when we go through this at the very core of who we are. It reveals what we really believe. Not just what we say, but what do we believe versus how do we feel about that, this decision. As I said, you know, it forces us to say, I know what I've been taught. I know what I've been taught about God, and I know about what I've been taught about trusting Him. I learned that as a child. When I was in Sunday school, it's been something that's been, you know, burrowed into the very fiber and marrow of my being, but I don't feel it right now. I feel like God is absent. The three friends of Daniel had to make that kind of decision when they were faced with that defining moment of whether they were going to bow before the image of King Nebuchadnezzar, or whether they were going to stand with their knees locked in place. And they knew what the cost would be because it had been revealed to them that if you don't bend the knee and worship this golden statue, that you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so the pressure to bow was enormous for these three friends. They also faced this kind of a crisis, just like you and I face. And yet they had an unswerving loyalty to the Lord God. I mean, He had already told them. It's found in the law. You shall have no other gods before Me. They knew that with their heads, but would they practice it? Because the cost was huge. If we don't bow, we're going to end up dying. I mean, it was a frightening thought to be burned alive. Who would want that? This is a defining moment. And so they knew that the God was the only true God, and they would tell you, do you trust Him? And they will say, sure, I trust God. But will you put it into practice? What's it going to be? It was on the line. Everything was on the line in that moment. And so we see that kind of a struggle with Esther. There's a battle going inside of her of what she knew she should do, and would she actually do it? And God forces us into those experiences. Have you ever had that experience yourself? You know, following Jesus is not a Sunday school picnic. It is a time of hard decisions, tough things. If you think it's going to be a bed of roses, of course you know better. I'm not telling you something you don't know. But it's something to be reinforced again. There are hard things that come to us, and there is a cost, and there's a loss sometimes that we incur of something earthly. Discipleship. People think of discipleship, they think of like a 12-week program out of a book. You go through the book, you know, written by so-and-so on discipleship, and I guess I got it. Are you kidding? It's not a 12-week study in a book. It's a lifestyle. Discipleship is about following Jesus during the hard times when we're forced to make a decision of what we, you know, whether we're going to or not. You know, Jesus put it like this. He said, either you're all in or don't call yourself a disciple. You can call yourself something else, but disciple doesn't fit. His disciples are all in. Well, we pick up the story in verse 13 of Esther 4 when it says, Mordecai told the messenger to reply to Esther, don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you are in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's family will be destroyed. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Okay, now look at this. This is what we call a breakthrough. Go and assemble all the Jews that can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it's against the law. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went and did everything Esther had commanded him. You know, it says something about our character, doesn't it? When we do the right thing, even though we don't feel like doing it internally, but we do it because it's the right thing to do. You know, like when you don't feel like you want to even pray, you've been going through the crisis for such a long time, and you feel like you've lost God, that he's not even answering your prayers, but you pray anyway. And what do you pray? What do you pray in those times? You pray and you ask God to help you to want to pray. You pray to say, Lord, help me to pray. I mean, even that is okay. That's a good place to start. But maybe it's a situation where you're the one who's called to be like the three friends and not to bow to the idols of the culture around us and not to cave in. And those are tough times, but those are times that are defining moments for us. Now, you can see this breakthrough for Esther, but it wasn't without a struggle. It reminded me, as I was thinking of this, of the wrestling match that took place between Jacob and God in Genesis 32. And there we find that Jacob wrestled, it says, with God, with the Lord, with Yahweh, for the space of an entire night, all the way to daybreak, wrestled with him, struggling. What was that struggle in that wrestling match all about? Well, it had to do with Jacob's heart. Was he prepared to give himself entirely to the Lord God? Would he do that? And that's what was going on, at least with Jacob. And here it was going on with Esther as well. Esther was facing her fork in the road, as we say. And maybe some of you are in that place today. As you're seated here and you're thinking this through, and this sounds very relevant. Everything I'm saying says, man, he's talking about me. Because it sounds so close to home. Well, Mordecai informed Esther. He said, no, don't think that you're going to escape this. Because you're Jewish. and everybody is going to be annihilated, and that includes you. But if she failed to act and did nothing, there was no hope. And he said, in essence, you know that if there's any kind of help that comes, it's going to be from another source. But you're going to die. And your whole family is going to die as well. Well, so with single-minded resolve here, we see Esther who moves beyond her struggle. And I love this where it says, "Go and gather all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 nights, or for 3 days, night and day. My maids and I will do the same." And then this last line, "And then, though it is against the law, I will go and see the king, and if I must die, I must die." Now, God had not changed. Esther changed. That's central to what's going on here. God was still in charge. He knew exactly what he was doing. But he was just as loving. He was just as caring, just as wise. Haman was still the prime minister. The decree was still in place. But what had changed was Esther. She had changed. She had changed and conformed her will to the will of, really, the will of God, even though his name isn't mentioned. It's what we see in Romans 12, 1. "I urge you," says Paul, "to present your body as a living sacrifice to God." It's living because Christ is living in you. You're alive in Christ now, and you're living physically, but you give your body, and the word body would mean body and soul. You give everything entirely to God as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice was something consecrated or separated unto the use of the Lord. You say, "I'm giving you my body, Lord. My body is now yours, as well as my soul." That's what's going on here. She said, "Look, if I go and I break the law, and if I die, then I must die." That's giving your body to serve what's the right thing to do. And so that's what God wants for you and I. That's what he wants for us today. And it's the defining moment that you may have to choose today. Today, will you give yourself entirely as a living sacrifice to the Lord? It tells us, you've probably memorized it. This is not even a verse that you've never heard. You memorized this probably when you were 10 years old for church camp or something like that. Romans 12, 1 and 2. But now comes the defining moment. Are you going to put it into practice? And God is going to deal with Haman. Haman's not going anywhere, but he's got his day coming. The crisis is still there. It hasn't gone away. God has got all that. He can deal with that. But Esther, that's what's important here. Esther, this was the breakthrough. This is what's most important, is that she gave her body and soul. And it was God who forced the issue. God forces the issue, doesn't he? God forces the issue. He forces it on you. He puts you in a position where you can't get out of that. It is what it is. And what am I going to do about it? Esther was in that. And so are some of us. And God looks at it and looks at us in such a way that he knows that we're at our greatest peace of mind and peace just of knowing that we're separated unto him. He's got my body, my soul. He knows that we're at our greatest peace and our greatest strength. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, that when I am weak, then I am strong, because I let the Lord take over. And so we're at our greatest strength, we're at our peak when he has everything. And so we give to him our present struggles, we give to him our future that is unknown to us, we give him our reputations. Some of us are concerned about what others think of you. Give it to God. Be a living sacrifice. Give him what you would like others to think. Don't worry about that. Give him your reputation. Give him your unfulfilled dreams. Because Jesus told his disciples, he said, whatever you lose, you're going to get it back 100-fold. Don't worry about it. God's got the mathematics. He's going to make sure that you don't lose anything. You give it all to Him. Now, I would close and say here that Satan wants to infect your mind to try to keep you from this kind of defining moment of choosing the right thing. He's going to infect your mind by causing you and planting in your thoughts that maybe God doesn't care about you or He doesn't love you. He wants you to cast God aside. He wants you to become indifferent toward the Lord. You'll still call yourself a Christian, you know. I'm a Christian, but you become indifferent toward the Lord. You become complacent toward Him and cool toward God. And Satan wants to put you there because Satan knows how very powerful a defining moment can be for us. It can galvanize our resolve to be obedient and faithful to the Lord for the rest of our lives. That's how powerful those moments are. It can propel you into a place of service for Him that you heretofore had never experienced. You know, testimonies of people who will tell you, you know, I called myself a Christian, I went to church, I did all the right things, but this crisis, it changed everything in my life. And because of that, I am serving God in a place that I would have never done or never could have done before. Because of that. And Esther is going to show us that she did as well. Sometimes we call this recommitment. It's that song, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And that's what I'm calling you to do today, all of us here, preaching to myself. Every one of us. Will you use this present trial to bring you to a place of resolution? Because this kind of resolution carries no regrets. No regrets. And you'll be of greater use to God. And as a result of that, you'll be even more at peace in a place where He wants you to be. And it's something that carries eternal rewards far beyond this earthly life. And I'm asking you to do that today and to be Esther, to be just like her. We're going to look at the remainder of the story next week as we bring it to a close, and you see how all of those ends are tied together, and it's a wonderful, surprising ending as we look at it next week. But we're going to learn from this remarkable woman and understand that she went through a struggle to get to where she was. It isn't easy. And if you're in that struggle today, okay, all right, I understand. Esther understands. She was there. But let's pray for a breakthrough, and let's come to a place of giving to God as a living sacrifice our body and our soul. Let's pray. Well, our Father, as we close today with this defining moment in Esther's life and her willingness to give everything entirely to You, we want to use her as an example. That's why it's in the Bible. We're to learn from this. So to that end, we pray that you would teach us, teach every single person here, beginning with the preacher himself, and that all of us together might faithfully run the course that You have for us until we get to the tape, until we get to the end. And to keep our eyes fastened on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.